Just take it all in. This is great. Take your Bibles, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you're not sure where 1 Samuel is, Old Testament, there are the ones and twos books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Find any of those, you're close. 17th chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes to his protege, a young pastor. And he says to him, Timothy, learn to rightly divide the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved. Rightly dividing the word of God so that you not be embarrassed, you not be ashamed. That is your pastor.
Yes. Yes.
Your pastor consistently studies the Word of God, rightly dividing it, so that you will receive the full counsel of God, lacking nothing, that you might grow and mature as the sons and daughters of the Most High God. I commend him. When I was his age, I thought, man, I studied, but I watch him. He studies more. And it's because he cares for you. He is called to be a shepherd of the flock. He feeds the flock. It's high priority. And so, Pastor Daniel, thank you for being so committed to God's word. And teaching the scriptures without compromise. 1 Samuel 17. This morning I want to talk to you about giants. Anybody ever face one? Anybody ever encounter one? Something bigger than you. Maybe not a physical giant, but you've certainly experienced the kinds of giants that did overwhelm you at a specific point in time, and you wondered, how in the world am I going to handle this? That's what we're looking at today. Verse 1, 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Soko in Judah. They pitched their camp at Ephes Damim. When Ivy and I were first married, we decided that one of the things that we would do is we would start accumulating biblical swear words. I just gave you one. Ephes Damim. The next time you see your tire flat on your truck in the morning, you can walk out and go, Ephes Damim. Now, Ephes Damim, don't you like just saying it? Ephes Damim? Ephes Damim is between Soko and Azekah. And Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped at the Valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another with the valley between them. That's pretty visual, isn't it? To the north, you would have had the Philistines. To the south would have been the armies of Israel. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. This is what we call a large child. I imagine when he was born, he was a 14-pounder. Can you imagine, Mama? He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves, and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Now, we don't weigh things in shekels and such, but basically, let me give you the breakdown. 9 feet tall, he's a foot short of a basketball hoop. He stands under the hoop and the net is on top of his head. That's how tall he is. He casts a long shadow. He wore a bronze helmet. He had a coat of scale armor made of linked bronze weighing about 125 pounds. He wore bronze leggings. All of you who go to dance class, imagine your leggings made of bronze. His spear was mostly most likely 2.5 inches in diameter and would have been up to 7 feet long. The spear tip weighed 15 pounds. That's what you call inertia when you throw that thing. It took another man just to carry his shield. So this is the picture of Goliath. Do you think Saul and his army happened to be a little overwhelmed by this sight? You can count on it. You can count on it. You see, giants are always by nature intimidating, aren't they? We feel overwhelmed. We feel small. We feel inept. We feel like this is way beyond our ability to handle. Giants by nature are overwhelming. Verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle?" He knew they weren't planning on fighting him. "So why are you lining up? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me if he is able to fight and kill me. We will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." When Saul and the Israelites heard this, what happened? They were terrified and deeply shaken. Now listen to this. For 40 days, verse 16, for 40 days, twice a day, morning and evening, the Philistine giant strutted out in front of the Israelite army. So there he is every morning, every evening, coming out saying, "Just send me one. Give me one man. Let's take it on." There's not one volunteer. Saul, who was a head taller than everybody else, wanted nothing to do with this Goliath. And there wasn't one soldier in the entire army that wanted to take this giant on. Nobody. So for 40 days, he comes out in the morning, he comes out in the evening, and he taunts and ridicules and belittles them. How do you think the morale was in the ranks of the Israelite army after 40 days of this? You think they were beaten down already? I wonder what conversation around the campfire was like. "Hey, Mike, why don't you take on Goliath tomorrow morning? You look like you could do it." I don't think so. So as I said earlier, giants are always overwhelming. They're always daunting. They're bigger than we are. I remember when Ivy and I were in about our third, fourth year of marriage, one of the early times that we faced a giant. It was big. It was huge. I felt absolutely overwhelmed. We just purchased her a little red Fiat convertible, a 124 Spider. She was pulling out of a friend's driveway about 2:30 in the afternoon, and there was this truck, like a UPS truck, that paused and said, "Come on out." So she pulled out, not seeing the city utility truck in the other lane. It T-boned her. I got a phone call from a police officer. "We are rushing your wife," and he named the hospital. "You will want to come now." I drove by the scene of the accident on the way to the hospital. The rear left mag wheel had been popped off the axle. The inside of the mag was still attached to the rim. The tire in the outer part of the wheel was laying against somebody's fence. Her car had been thrown into the air, landed in somebody's front yard against a tree. Ask me how I felt in that moment as I drove by the scene of the accident on the way to the hospital. When I arrived, they ushered me into the emergency room. She was bloody as could be, bruised everywhere, but alive, alive. We were there a long time, x-rays, ultrasounds. They actually dismissed her at about 11 o'clock that night. When we arrived at home, I opened the front door, and while we were at the hospital, our home had been broken into. Everything of value was taken. Every drawer was emptied. They ransacked our house. It was vandalized. And I'm walking through just trying to pick things up so I can get her into our bedroom, and everything was just in total disarray, and I'm helping her to get to the bedroom and got her into bed, and I walked into the living room and just looked around. I got hit by a giant twice. All of us have been hit, haven't we? All of us have found ourselves in situations where we wondered, what in the world just happened to me? What in the world is happening to me? How am I going to get through this? How am I going to get to the other side? We've all been there, haven't we? And if we haven't been there, we will. And the thing that I've learned about giants is that they come and go. And when they come, they're never welcome. And they stay longer than they should. And they don't leave on their own accord. But for every Goliath, God will raise up a David. May I propose to you that he's thinking that you are a David. This is about you. Goliath is about it or them. You are about David. Are you ready to study about yourself? Are you ready? Here you are. You're coming alive in the pages of Scripture. Verse 32, David shows up. And David said to Saul, "Oh, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." Do you sense a bit of boldness? A little bit of mouthiness? I do. Saul replied, "You are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy. He's been a warrior from his youth." The first thing you have to deal with when you're David is that somebody wants to disqualify you. You're not big enough. You're not strong enough. You're not mature enough. You're not. Ask me if David believes Saul. Not for a moment. You're only a boy. You're disqualified. You're too young. He's been a warrior from his youth. You've never even fought anybody. You don't even know what to do with a sword. Nobody's trained you. You're a kid. Verse 34, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep.'" Whoop-dee-doo. You've been out with sheep. Well, that inspires a lot of confidence right there, doesn't it? "When a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them." Is this kid bold? Yes. Courageous? Yes. "Because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of the Philistine." Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." Most scholars think David was somewhere probably between 13 and 15. 13, 15, maybe 16 at the most, because when you look at the chronology, you have to back him up, and that's why he's called a boy. 13 to 15, maybe 16. And like most typical teenagers, and for those of you who parent teenagers, you understand completely, they think they are invincible. For 9 years, Ivy and I were in youth ministry, and our junior hires were always our favorite, middle schoolers, because I would say to our boys, "Hey, let's go to the top of this building and jump off on the other side. In fact, we could ride our bikes off and hurl," and they go, "Yeah, let's go." They could do anything. This is David. But he has a pretty impressive resume, doesn't he? "I've killed a lion, and I killed a bear." You have to admit, hand-to-paw combat is pretty impressive. When the hand overcomes the paw. So he's had a little bit of experience, but it's one thing to take on a lion, it's another thing to take on a bear, and it's another thing to take on a trained warrior who's standing 9 feet tall. and has a sword and a javelin, and a person, his own personal bodyguard shielding him. Different scenarios, different situations. Verse 41. How are we doing so far? Are we doing well? Good. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over, saw that he was little more than a boy. Goliath and Saul made the same assessment. That doesn't bode well for David, does it? He noticed, though, that he was glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" He's referring to David's staff. His staff from when he was a shepherd. He says, "You're coming at me with a stick?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I will give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." Know this about giants. They refuse to quit. They will not back down. They keep coming. They're always abusive. And so is Goliath toward David. David literally is cussed out by Goliath. Goliath threatens to flay his flesh and feed him to the birds. You get the feeling Goliath is not intimidated by the presence of David, right? At all. Verse 45. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." And the Philistine moved closer to attack him, and David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. I'm going to ask you something. Where in the world did this boy find his courage and confidence? Where in the world did it come from? It's one thing to have a pretty cocky teenager living under the roof, but this is beyond cockiness. This is pure courage and confidence. Well, let me tell you two places where it did not come from and the one place where it did, because I think it's important for all of us. When you face a giant, you will want courage. When you face a giant, you will want confidence. It's not the time to cower. It's the time to move up and move forward, right? You get the storyline here. It's a good storyline, isn't it? Because you're the David, all right? So what are you going to do? Where do you find your confidence? Where do you find your courage? So let's find out where it does not come from before we find out where it does come from. Here's the first place it does not come from. Verse 28, chapter 17. It's clear as can be. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down to only watch the battle." Eliab says to David, "You're just a spectator. You brought your popcorn and you're here for the movie. That's all you are, you evil little kid." May I submit to you that David did not grow up in a family that provided confidence and courage to him? It did not come from mom and dad. It did not come from his brothers. Eliab is angry as can be toward his kid brother. He accuses him of dereliction of duty. Who's taking care of the sheep while you're here? You're out for a good time. The sheep are in the wilderness, probably dying, because you're not there taking care of them. You should be back home. He accuses him of being conceited and filled with pride. He accuses him of wickedness. There is absolutely nothing of support, nothing of encouragement comes from his family. Some of us here in this room right now grew up in a family that nobody believed in us. Nobody. We heard names hurled at us. "You're just a stupid little kid. You have no future. Oh, you think you're going to be something. Look at you. You can't even tie your shoes. Who do you think you are? And we listened to the lies and believed the lies, and the lies are still living with us. And there are times when we face situations and we think, yeah, Dad was right. I'm a loser. His confidence didn't come from his family. Where else did it not come from? Verse 38, then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I can't go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. The second place that David did not find courage or confidence was from leadership. I think Saul really wanted to help him. But you see, Saul did not understand that when the Lord chooses someone, he doesn't choose them on the basis of who that person's leadership figure might be. Some of us have disqualified ourselves because we say we've not received good modeling. The leaders that we've had in our lives have been maybe abusive and overbearing. They've put us down, not encouraged us. So again, David does not have a leader that he looks up to. In fact, Saul is hiding among the rocks like everybody else. And though he felt sorry for David and tried to give him his own armor, to David's credit, he understood, your armor is not going to work for me. I've got to find another way. So where did David find his courage? Where did he find his confidence? Verse 40. Verse 40 is the most important verse of this entire story. It's the point where everything turns. It's the hinge. Verse 40 has 34 words in it. The first 24 are the most critical. What are they? Then he took his staff, the stick that Goliath called it. He took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistines. It took me about, 12 seconds to read those 34 words? I think verse 40 lasted anywhere from 12 to 15 minutes. You see, we tend to romanticize Scripture, and we tend to kind of set it off in its own fairy tale world. I think part of it is for any of us who grew up in Sunday school and had flannel graph, it was reduced to 2 dimensions. And everything always looks fluffy in flannel graph, right? So we tend to make Scripture pretty fluffy. I don't think there's anything fluffy about these verses. When you read commentators, they are no help. You know what commentators, they say things like this. The ruddy-cheeked lad strolled over to the stream bed looking for 5 perfect rocks. Oh, really? You just wasted my time. That's not what unfolded here, folks. And then they go on. Each one had to be smooth, not jagged, or else the velocity might be compromised and diminished. Each one had to be symmetrical in order to travel the exact trajectory. One wanted to hit the Goliath giant in the forehead, not the shield. No, duh. Each one had to possess a correct density in order to stun the giant. We make David out to be a young Einstein, a physicist teaching at the U of O, University of Omniscience. This is a kid, a teenager. He's not a physicist. He's not a 55-year-old theologian who spent his entire life in books. Theologians obviously never pastor junior high school students, ever. Otherwise, they wouldn't write that way. You see, I don't think for a moment that David is over at the stream looking for rocks. I think he's over at the stream looking for his God. You see, while David had been with the armies of Israel, Goliath is on the other side of the valley. But when he descends into the valley, as does Goliath, now he's up close and personal. He's seeing the full scope and scale of this 9-foot man, and he smells him and decides, I need to do something here that's different than what I thought. A couple of days ago, Ivy was over at the Oregon coast, and I'm still back in Texas. She sends me these photographs of whales. They're about this big. I'm squinting at the picture. Are you sure that's not a log? Are you sure that's a whale? She says, oh, no, it's a whale. But from her vantage point at the balcony, looking halfway across the bay, the whale does not seem to be very intimidating. You get in a little kayak and get up next to the whale, it's a whole other story. It's a whole other story for David. He's now up close and personal to Goliath. And what does he do? He turns his back and he heads over to a stream. And why do I think he's worshiping? Because that's what David did all the time. If you doubt that, read the Psalms again. Here's what we know, that in the previous 40 days, while the children of Israel, the armies of Israel, are being taunted in the morning, taunted at night, David isn't. He's doing what? He's taking care of sheep, and I am absolutely convinced in the morning and the evening, he's not listening to Goliath, he's listening to his God. Why do we know that? Listen, early in the morning, I will rise up and seek you. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. I will proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and the Lord, my God, hears my voice. I will praise you, O Lord, in song. I will praise you, for you are the Lord, my strength and my shield. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's in this context that David did what he did every day. And it's not muscle memory, it's promise memory. He reviewed the promises of God in the morning. He reviewed the promises of God at night. And all he could do is say, oh God, thank you. You are my shield. You are my rock. Upon you, O Lord, I stand. And so now, in this moment when he faces the biggest thing he's ever faced in his life, he does what he did every day in the previous 40 days and what he had did all the time. He was simply practicing what he always practiced. You see, David does what you never do when you're facing a foe in battle. He turned his back on Goliath. Any of you who've been in the armed forces, you know you never turn your back on the enemy. And not only does David turn his back on the enemy, he finds a stream. And what does he do? He kneels down. And we think he's looking for rocks. He's kneeling down and saying, oh God, I worship you. I need you. I come to you, O Lord, because you are my strength. You are my shield. You're my confidence, O Lord. You're my strength. You're the one that I look to. In this moment, O God, I look to you. Would you come in this moment? Would you come now, O God? I need you more than I've ever needed you in my life. Did you see the size of that dude? He's big. Don't you think that's what happened? I do. I don't think he casually walked over a stream looking for a couple of rocks. Not for a moment. He's looking for his God. You see, David has never been in the valley of Eor before, of Elah. He's never been in combat before. He's never faced a giant before. So the reason why I'm convinced that he's worshiping is because that's what David did all the time. Every day David worshiped. Every day he praised. Every day he prayed. I was privileged to pastor for 44 years. I learned a lot about God, and I learned a few things about people. People who love the Lord. I was always surprised when I would have conversations with people who were following the Lord. And I'd have conversations like, oh, pastor, things are going well. Job's going well, marriage going well, life with the kids. I got this. We got this. We're doing well. But I know that one day, if I have a crisis, that's when I'll get really serious about God. But until then, I got it. I'm responsible. I know what I'm doing. I got this. And they really did believe that the day of crisis, the day of the giant, would be different. They would respond differently. They would get serious about God. That's when they would worship. That's when they would praise. That's when they would really get serious about prayer. You know what I discovered? It rarely happened. What? Oh, rarely happened. You know what happened instead? What they had done all of the days of their lives, they did in the day of crisis. They just continued what they had always been doing in the day of the giant. If they were someone who got angry when things didn't go well, you know what they did in the day of the giant? They got angry. And would oftentimes get angry with God. Why did you allow this giant in my life? It's your fault. There were some who would get quiet and would cocoon and would withdraw and get quiet. They would withdraw. They just isolated themselves. If that's what they did every day in the day of the giant, they would do the same thing. If there were people every day, they were on social media, guess what happened in the day of the giant? They were on social media telling everybody about how big the giant was, looking for a little thumbs up or a little heart emoji. Oh, we're praying for you. Maybe, maybe not. That's why I'm convinced that David worshiped and praised and prayed, because it's what he did every day. The habits that you cultivate in your life on a daily basis will be the habits that you will exercise on the day of the giant. Who you are will be consistent. What you do will be consistent. So for this reason, David turns his back on Goliath. He kneels at the brook to worship, to praise, to pray. And David was not looking for rocks. He was looking for his God. But let me tell you this. When he found his God, he found his stones. Five of them. Ed, did you just say what I think you said? Yes, I did. And man, I want to talk to you for a moment about your stones. Your courage and confidence may never have come from your father. In second grade, I came home. I was running as hard as I could because three boys were chasing me. But I knew it was my dad's day off, and I thought, if I can just get home, Dad will take care of this. I got home, got inside, and I told, Dad, three boys chased me home. You know what my dad did? Went to the other room, got a baseball bat, brought it back to me and said, you go fight your own battles. Opened the door, pushed me out, and locked the door behind him. Some of you grew up in families like that. I understand. Where we develop our stones is in the presence of a living God. It's through worshiping him. It's through praising him. we begin to experience his presence and his power, and we begin to live lives without regret. Life changes because of his presence and his power. You see, David understood something in those days in the wilderness, those days with God. Psalm 34, he's saying, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my fears." How do you magnify infinity? You don't. It wasn't that he was magnifying God, he was magnifying his view of God. And in that moment when he turned his back on Goliath, he needed a proper understanding of the scale and the magnitude and the mightiness of his God. Because when he turned around after having met his God again, he realized the giant wasn't so daunting. God is greater. God is stronger. God is mightier. So see again, David kneeling, David worshiping. On the north side, the Philistines waiting, wondering what's going to happen. On the south side, Saul thinking, what in the world is that kid doing? He's taking a lot of time at that stream. The armies of Israel thinking, this is our hope. What's he doing? Playing in the water. Has he lost his mind? This is serious. What they failed to realize that in the course of that day, the one person who was, in fact, doing the most important act that anybody could do was performed by David. The most important thing that happened that day was him worshiping at the stream, worshiping at the brook. That was the most important thing done that day. Verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. And reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down to the ground. Now David, no longer kneeling, he turns and he begins running as fast and as furious as he can. How was he able to do that? Because of what transpired on his knees. He's no longer intimidated. He is now on fire. He is full of the amazing power of grace of the living God because he has encountered his God and God has filled him with his spirit. And every eye of the army of Israel is fixed on this skinny, pimple-faced teenager. Freeze it for a moment. Freeze it just before he takes out his slingshot, puts a rock in it to hurl it against Goliath. Just freeze that. You're Saul. You're the leader of this army. Nobody's volunteered. Finally, this kid comes out of nowhere, volunteers, and you're watching this skinny-legged little kid run to Goliath, and you're thinking, this is it? He's been over playing in the water, and this is it? As the leader of Israel, do you think he had confidence in this moment? None. Imagine Eliab, David's brother, watching this unfold. What am I going to tell Dad? Dad's not going to believe this. He's going to ask me, Eliab, why didn't you do something? He was just a kid. Why'd you let him do this? Eliab, how could you have allowed this to happen? He's your baby brother. He's the runt of the litter. Why didn't you stop him? He's not trained to fight anything. And I can imagine Eliab thinking, what am I going to tell Dad? What am I going to tell Dad? And so they're watching the kid on a suicide mission. Oh, this is not going to turn out well. Oh, I better cover my eyes. I don't think I can watch a train wreck like this. But the kid, the kid. His staff is still in his left hand. Pulls out a stone, puts it in the sling. One, two, and he's running. He's running. You would think that he would at least stop to get a better aim. He's on the move. He's a quarterback out of the pocket, throwing across his body. One, two, three, smack, thud. Goliath hits the ground. David keeps running. He just keeps running. Takes the sword out of the man's fist, takes it and lops his head off, cuts his head off, and then takes the head and turns to the Philistines and says, "So this is your champion?" And you know what's amazing? All of a sudden, the army of Israel had some courage. They leave the rocks behind which they're hiding, and they take off across the valley. How did this happen? Because of a David. Because of you. Because of you. You, the one who worships. You, the one who praises. You, the one who rises up early in the morning, not to watch Good Morning in America, but to see what Good Morning God is going to bring your way. God, your God, leading you. God, your God, filling you. God, your God, giving you strength. God, your God, giving you power. God, your God, giving you wisdom and knowledge and insight for everything that you're going to face. Whether it's a giant or just a little pesky problem that's been annoying you for a while. God, your God. In that whole landscape that day, the one person who was most in touch with reality was David. He was the one most in touch with reality because he was in most close proximity to God. In the fullness of reality, and in the fullness of the living God, both. Let me end with this. In one day, David transitioned from being a worshiper to becoming a warrior. One day. The transition from worshiper to warrior happened in 12 to 15 minutes. It did not take a lifetime. It took a crisis. It took a giant. And the giant brought out the best in David because he did what he did every day. It was simply an opportunity. In life, there'll always be giants, won't there? The question is, how are we going to handle them? You know what I say? Let's handle them on our knees. Let's handle them with our hands lifted up. Let's handle them worshiping and praising and declaring the wondrous works of our God who has chosen us to face the giants that we face. David, you come, let's pray. Lord, today, some of us right here, right now, are facing a giant. I don't know what it is. But I do know, O Lord, that it looms large. It's overwhelming. And there have been times that we have woken up in the middle of the night unable to go back to sleep because the image of the giant is always before us. And I thank you that today, O Lord, rather than living a life of intimidation, we get to live a life of courage and confidence. Because we're committed to you, truly committed to you. And so today, O Lord, I thank you that you're going to give us five smooth stones and the ability and confidence to run toward the giant, and the giant's going to fall because of who you are, oh God. In Jesus' name, we give thanks to you, oh God.